Will you be standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. Our passage this morning is going to be verse 4, but I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. That is the living word of God. As the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging that it's not ink and paper before us, but it is the very word of God. Lord, help us to come before it with reverence and awe. Help us to attend upon it with diligence and attention. Help us to walk away meditating, applying this word to our life. And so we plead with you, send forth your Holy Spirit that we would understand these scriptures this morning. This we pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout all of Scripture, you're already aware of this. We use it as a segue into our text to get us thinking about the Word of God this morning. Throughout all of Scripture, there are a number of stark reversals, or what I might call glorious transitions. Glorious transitions. I can think of one in the Old Testament that comes to mind immediately is Psalm 22, which is a wonderful piece of prophetic poetry where the psalmist a forecast of sufferings and the misery and then the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs upon the cross, and then, of course, his triumph over the grave and resurrection. It's about halfway through the psalm. I think it's somewhere around verse 19. We get to the depths, the parabola of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, if you will, or of the psalmist as he prophetically forecasts this suffering. And he cries out saying, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. And then all of a sudden, the psalm turns on a dime. There is reversal. There is sharp contrast as the psalmist then says, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. So we have a turning on a dime. We have a glorious reversal. We have a sharp contrast. And of course, in that particular occasion, the turning on the dime has to do with a real turning in the historical circumstances as Jesus triumphantly arises from the dead. We have other reversals, glorious reversals, if you will. I think this morning of Romans 3:20. Where the apostle brings home the capstone of his argument in the first leg of the epistle of Romans after he has concluded all under sin, as he has crushed all under the weight of guilt and corruption and sin. He leaves us all standing, as the word of God says, accountable. And then verse 21, we have those wonderful words. But now apart from the law and the prophets, a righteousness from God is being revealed. We have another example of glorious reversal. This time is rooted in the autobiography of the Apostle Paul. It's in Galatians chapter 1. And for several verses, he is speaking about his zealousness for the ancestral traditions of Judaism and for his persecuting of the church and for all of the wickedness that was a part of his life before he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 15, sharp transition, stark reversal. we have the declaration that God revealed his son in Paul. It changed his life. It changed everything. Now, all of that prepares us, in a sense, to see what's going on here. We've been building this up for a while in Ephesians chapter 2. As the apostle has launched into an exposition of divine grace, in Ephesians chapter 2, he did something very wonderful for us to help us contemplate the depths and the riches of divine grace by beginning to speak about our sin. And for three verses, he speaks very savagely, if you will, very graphically, very concretely, very specifically about our sin, saying that we were dead in our sins, saying that we were enslaved to our sins, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, walking according to the decisions which flowed from our fleshly lusts and our sinful dispositions and thinking. And then all of a sudden, we have this glorious reversal. This stark change happening in verse 4 with those first two words, but God. Now, I want us to think about this morning. If you were coming to this for the very first time, think about how glorious verse 4 would sound without the stark backdrop in view. Now, certainly, when we come to verse 4, we would appreciate and would rejoice in what the Apostle Paul says about God, that he's rich in mercy and that he has great love towards us. But you see, what really causes this to pop is the transition, the glorious reversal, the sharp change. It's all of the negativity, the deadness in sin, the enslavement to sin, the fact that we are born as objects of divine wrath in this world by hereditary. We have received corruption within our very flesh, which makes us objects of God's hostility and anger and wrath. And so Paul brings us to this point now, having spoken about our sins so that we're ready to think about and to appreciate with a holy wonder and adoration and awe of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, as you come to that reversal, as it's marked by those words, but God, what you'll notice here is that with all of this dramatic tension built up in the text, Paul doesn't bring it to relief. You're expecting that. You might even be realizing that this is going to happen, having been a student of Scripture, that you have often in Scripture these dramatic buildups and then the sharp reversals and then the dramatic tension is relieved from the passage. But here the Apostle Paul doesn't quite do that. Instead, what he does is he takes a moment really to set off these other things from the main line of thought to focus in very narrowly on God. He says he's rich in mercy and he's great in love. He says two distinct things about God. He points out two attributes of God. Then there's a third one in here, grace, if you see it in verse 5, and then you're going to see it coming in verse 8. By doing this, by putting the spotlight upon God and his attributes, what Paul is doing is he's tracing our salvation to its divine roots. He's saying there's three roots to your salvation. There's mercy, there's love, and there's grace. Thomas Goodwin is 100% correct when he says, the scope of the apostle in these words, as I've told you, is to magnify these three attributes in God, love, mercy, and grace. And these, as they are, the causes of our salvation. You see, what Paul is doing is he's pausing to say, before you get to the good stuff, before you get to the real reversal, you were dead, you were enslaved, you were objects of wrath. Before you get to the corresponding verbs, you're made alive, you're raised up, you're seated in the heavenlies. Stop and think about what stands behind it. It's not just mere experiences that we have. It's not just that you were made alive. It's not just that you were quickened. It's not just that you were raised up in heaven. Behind all of these experiences, there's a powerful reality. That's what Paul is trying to get us to think about. There's a powerful, divine, eternal reality, and that is God. And the experiences that we have in salvation flow directly from who he is in his essential nature. He is mercy. He is mercy. He is love. He is grace. That's what accounts for when you were dead. He quickened you. And so what we want to do is think about the attributes of God as they're spelled out here. Our task before us this morning is to think about the attribute of divine mercy, first of all. We won't probably get past mercy. So our duty is to focus on the mercy of God this morning. As we think about the mercy of God as an attribute, we ought to think, first of all, about what an attribute is. Just give you a couple of definitions about what an attribute is. The great Puritan theologian John Owen says, attributes of God are his infinite perfections in being. The great 17th, or rather 19th century Presbyterian theologian Robert Dabney said, the attributes of God are those permanent or essential qualities of his nature which he has made known to us in his word. W.G.T. Shedd puts it more succinctly when he says, attributes are essential qualities of God. Now, if we just smoosh those together and make it real simple, we could say this. Attributes are the perfections of God's divine nature. Attributes are the perfections or qualities of God's divine essential nature. What I want to stick in our minds here as we think about this concept of attributes, divine attributes, is that by knowing these divine attributes, we know God. Now, to help us get hold of what I'm trying to say here, think about it like this. Something that the Reformers like to say about God, and you'll find this in a lot of their works, is that God is incomprehensible. Because of our minds are limited and finite, and because God is eternal and he is infinite. One of the things that the Reformers wanted to stress, and there was a real reason for it because of the academic context which they are writing against in Roman Catholicism, particularly medieval scholasticism, which had a too triumphant idea about what the human mind could know about God. And one of the things the Reformers were trying to say is that God is incomprehensible. God is enormous. God is a giant God because he is infinite. And he is eternal. And so they would say that God is incomprehensible. But by saying that, and by using that kind of language, what they were not trying to do was to take God and to put him in a box and say, there is God in a box and we know absolutely nothing about God other than that he is in a box. That's what a lot of pious philosophers like to say. A lot of pious philosophers like to say that because God, if he really does exist, and if he does exist, he must be something that is eternal and infinite and far beyond conception. What they will end up saying in all of their piety is that if he does exist, and they'll concede that he probably does exist, even if he does, there's no way to know him. He's incomprehensible. There's a great ditch between the finite and the infinite. And so they'll say, the finite are incapable of understanding the infinite. There's no way to get across that ditch and to find out about God. But the Reformers, along with the Word of God, rejected such pious skepticism. They rejected such pious skepticism. And they would say this, even though God is incomprehensible and it's far beyond finite minds to grasp this eternal, infinite God, we still know something of God, and we still know God truly as he reveals himself to us in his attributes. And so when I come to these attributes this morning, particularly the attribute of divine mercy, one of the things I want to impress us with this morning is that when we walk away having studied this attribute of divine mercy, which stands behind this glorious change that has happened in our life, which is really a root or foundation of this making alive, we walk away having studied the mercy of God this morning, we will know something of God. And we will know something of God truly. Because there is no division between who God is essentially in his essence and his attributes. As if God is some sort of title, and mercy, peace, love, things like that are just things sort of floating around that sound good that should be applied to God with pious speaking people. Well, we know God. We know him in his mercy. There's no division between God and his attributes. And the way we can prove that is that the Bible regularly connects God and his attributes in such a way that there is no separation. For instance, we have statements in Scripture. God is love. God is spirit. God is truth. See, it doesn't allow any room of separation between those. When it says God is something and you put a blank in front of it, and if Scripture says it, it means it's true. It means we know God insofar as he's revealed this about himself. God is true. God is love. God is spirit. And this morning, we think about God is merciful. Now let's come back to our passage then and look at this idea of mercy being an attribute. Mercy being a divine attribute. And you can see that fairly easily in your text because it says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy. And the form of the construction here tells us that this is something essential and perpetual about God. Always has been, is now, and always will be. Being. It's a present active verb. Being. God being. In other words, you could put it like this. There's never been a time when it wasn't this way. There will never be a time in the future when it will not be this way. God being, God is rich in mercy. That's what Paul is saying. And notice here, it doesn't just tell us that God is merciful. It says God is rich. And the word for rich here is literally a word that would have been used in the Greek language to do somebody who had a lot of cash, who had a lot of money in the bank. And here it's applied figuratively to the spiritual virtue of God. He is rich in mercy. But that gets us to what is essential for us to lay hold of this morning. That is mercy. Mercy means to show compassion to someone who is in distress. Mercy means to show compassion to someone who is in distress. And so, obviously, the whole word mercy contemplates a situation of suffering. Mercy contemplates a situation full of difficulty and complications and sorrows and troubles and anxieties. What it says about that is that when God sees us in our sufferings and our miseries and our complications, our anxieties, he's merciful. He shows kindness. And that gets us into thinking about the disposition of God then this morning, doesn't it? Paul is saying this is a disposition in God. God is disposed to showing kindness and having compassion upon us when he sees us in our sufferings. Now, just to get a fine edge on that, this morning, think about that in contrast to grace. Grace, as we define it theologically, is God's response to a sinner in guilt. And it's giving a sinner in guilt something he doesn't deserve. It's God giving a sinner in his guilt something he doesn't deserve. But that's not mercy. Mercy is God's response to a sinner who's suffering on account of his sins. This is the marvelous difference. Not as if we're trying to denigrate grace. Grace is a wonderful concept. It's a wonderful notion that God would give things to guilty sinners that they didn't deserve. But mercy is something different. Mercy is peeling the flap back, as it were, and it's showing us the very heart of God. And it's saying, this is how God feels when he sees us in our sufferings. On account of our own sins, he still has this disposition of compassion as he sees us in our suffering. And so then, and no wonder then that the scriptures speak so much of divine mercy. Just rattle off some text for you. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed by in front of him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. There's our word for mercy. Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. That's your word for mercy. He will not fail, nor destroy, nor forget his covenant. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong compassion, that's mercy, and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Jonah 4:2, the prophet Jonah says, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. There's your word for mercy. And one who relents concerning calamity. And then how about the wonderful statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, where the apostle Paul describes God the Father, saying he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies, not just one mercy, but many mercies, as the apostle speaks of it. So scripture is full of testimony about the mercies of the Lord, and it characterizes the mercies of the Lord in numerous different ways. I'm going to give you seven different ways quickly in which scripture characterizes the mercy of God. First of all, we learn in scripture that God's mercy is great. God's mercy is great. 1 Kings 3:6, Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness. That's the word for mercy. You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. And you have reserved for him this great mercy that you've given him a son to sit on his throne. So mercy is great. A mercy is covenantal. Nehemiah 1:5 says, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves covenant and loving kindness. That's our word for mercy again. You preserve covenant and mercy for those who keep his commandments. Thirdly, we learn God's mercy is abundant. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Again, that's the word for mercy. Loving kindness, mercy. Fourth, we learn mercy is everlasting. Psalm 103:17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. Fifth, the mercy of the Lord is tender. The mercy of the Lord is tender, Luke 1:78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Six, God is rich in mercy. And of course, we have that here in our passage this morning. Not just that God is merciful, but the apostle says, God being rich in mercy. That being is attributed just as far as mercy is. God is rich in mercy. Finally, we learn that God is full of mercy. He's full of mercy. James 5:11 says, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Those are seven wonderful things we can say about the mercy of God. It's great. It's covenantal. It's abundant. It's everlasting. It's tender. It's rich. It's full. So Scripture has a lot to say about mercy, and as we think about all the things that Scripture says about divine mercy, we could break it down into two categories. You could have two categories. It's very important that we acknowledge this, because if we don't make these categorical distinctions, we will completely misinterpret the Bible and misunderstand divine mercy. So there are two categories of mercy. After you take all these texts, they divide up between general mercy and special mercy. In general mercy is the mercy of God towards his creation. Psalm 145:9 says that his tender mercies are over all of his works. His tender mercies are over all of his works. He is merciful to all of his creation. What that mercy is described in subsequent verses in Psalm 145. It refers to God sustaining all who fall. Raising up those who are bowed down, providing food for all creatures, satisfying all living things, So that's the general mercy of the Lord. There is a mercy of God which extends to all of his work. So every single day, as you look out the window, as you live your life, as you go through your daily experience, you're constantly interacting with the general mercies of the Lord. Every time you sit down to a meal, you are interacting with the mercy of the Lord. Every time you experience a good benefit in your life, you are experiencing the mercy of the Lord. Every day you wake up and have breath, every day you are alive, every day disease is not riddling your body, every single day, if you taste something that is good, if you enjoy something in your life, that is the general mercy of God. And he gives it to all indiscriminately, so that even the heathen, even the pagans, even the Gentile, even the unbeliever, even the unchristian, they're experiencing something of God's mercies. Even though they don't deserve them, even though they shouldn't be getting them, God is merciful towards his creatures and the works of his hands. So that's one way of speaking about divine mercy. But then there's a special mercy. There is a special mercy of God. And that's the mercy God shows in saving sinners from their sins. With all of that backdrop in view, we come back to our passage here in Ephesians 2:4, because we need to have all of that, because Paul just simply references mercy here, but doesn't quite expound it thoroughly for us. So we bring all of that as backdrop into the discussion now as we come into Ephesians 2:4, and what we learn here is that mercy is the root of salvation. That's our second point. Mercy is the root of our salvation. Remember Goodwin's point here. Remember Thomas Goodwin's point. He said, Paul's scope is to magnify the love, mercy, and grace of God and show us the causes of our salvation. Now, coming into our passage, it's very easy to see the connection between the mercy of God and salvation. It's very obvious for us because it's the first thing that Paul says as he immediately responds to the terrible condition of sin. Remember now, it's right here in this connection of ideas, in the glorious reversal, the immediateness of divine response to the situation described here about human sin. Dead in sin, enslaved to sin, objects of wrath because of our sin, but God. And the very first response that Paul makes to that is what? God's rich in mercy. See, the very first attribute of God that he pulls out of the systematic theological textbook is the mercy of God. He says, this is God's response. He sees people in their sin. He sees them in their deadness. He sees them in their servitude. He sees them under wrath. God is merciful. The mercy of God is that which activates the divine plan for salvation. It's the mercy of God which activates God's response. Now we're also going to be looking at the attribute of love and the attribute of grace. So you might ask this morning, which one is prior to which? And I just want to draw this out and we'll come back to it again next week. You say, which one is prior to which? And then you can see here in our passage a possible connection of ideas, because the Apostle Paul says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So if you want a priority of ideas, or at least a logical priority of ideas, you can see it here in the connection. God's rich in mercy because, notice the connection there, he's rich in mercy because of his great love. And now how we're supposed to read that is to say there's a logical priority here. That God, first of all, determines who he will love. God, first of all, sovereignly determines to elect certain people in their sins, to elect them out of love unto salvation in Jesus Christ. That only makes logical sense. If God was rich in mercy to all who were sinners, all would be saved. Right? If mercy is the divine response to a sinner suffering in his sin and its consequences, it would logically require that if God loved all without distinction, he would be merciful to all without distinction, and all would be saved. But that's not what Paul says in Ephesians 1. Some are elect. God sovereignly determines to set his love on some. And those who he sovereignly determines to set his love on, he shows his rich mercy to. That's what Paul is getting at here in this passage. So for those who are trapped in their sins, those elect ones who are dead and enslaved and objects of wrath, the mercy of God is what activates his saving activity towards them. He's rich in it to them. I want to think about this connection this morning from other passages this morning before we begin to apply this connection between mercy and salvation. There's a lot in Scripture that speaks to the connection between mercy and salvation. First of all, if you go back to the Old Covenant, you'll find that mercy is the foundation of the covenant. Mercy is the foundation of the covenant that God made with Abraham and with the fathers. You see that in Deuteronomy 13:17. The law says, "Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase," and here's the key word, "just as he has sworn to your fathers." That word "just as" is key. It's kind of hard to dig out mercy as the foundation of the covenant of grace here, but certainly in that last line, he says, "just as." You see, in context, the law is telling Israel how to deal with a city that heads off into idolatry. And it says, if there be anyone among you or any city among you that says that it's a good idea to serve other nations and their gods, that entire city is to be put to death. The word of God tells us, the law tells us, that all the people in Israel are to gather together and circle the city, kill all of the people, the men, women, and the children, and all of the cattle, and take all of their stuff and put it in a big pile in the middle of the city and touch a match to it, let it burn. And that pile of rubble is to remain a grave marker for all of Israel's history. To be a marker. Never do this. Never go into idolatry. Never go astray from the Lord. And the law says if you do that, if you do what I'm telling you to do, the law says here in verse 17, that the Lord will turn away his anger from you and show you mercy. You see, he'll remove his judgment. Until then, the judgment will be upon the people of God for tolerating idolatry and false religion in their midst. But the key is, the Lord promises to show mercy just as he did to their fathers. In other words, just as he did to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You see, it traces the origins of the covenant of grace to the mercy of God. It's no surprise then, as you come into the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, that you find this connection again. Right after the angel has come to Mary to reveal to her that she is going to be carrying the Most High Son of God and explains to her a little bit about her condition and that this is God incarnate who she is carrying in her womb. Mary responds to that with a song. And here's part of what she says in her song. She says, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham." See the connection there? She interprets her situation. She says, this has got to be what it means. The fact that I am carrying the incarnate Son of God in my womb, she says, this is the fulfillment of the covenant. This is the mercy of God to us. The very mercy, which was the foundation of the covenant, is the very mercy which is fulfilled in that baby she's carrying. See, Mary connects mercy and covenant. Zechariah does the same thing. Remember that an angel appeared to him. An angel appeared to him and revealed the particular part of God's plan for him, that he and his wife would have a son. And that son would be John the Baptist, who would be the great messenger of the covenant, who was declaring to the people of God to prepare room for the coming of the Son, the coming of the King of the Kingdom. Zechariah looks at that whole message that has been revealed to him through the angelic messenger. And he says, all of this is coming to pass
because of the tender mercy of our God. You see, he immediately perceived the connection between mercy and covenant. God in covenant had promised this would come, and now God in covenant faithfulness has brought it to pass. He says it's mercy. So that's just one passage which connects mercy and salvation. Let's turn with me to a couple others. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. We see the same connection between mercy and salvation. The apostle here says in 1 Peter 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." There's our word, mercy, and the key word here is born again. The key word here is born again, which means to regenerate or father anew or bring to birth again. You see, this is an aspect of salvation. This is really the beginning or the commencement of salvation in this. The regenerating, being born again. Lenski, commenting on this passage, says, "This is the new birth referred to in John 3:3. The quickening mentioned in Ephesians 2:5 and 6. The new creation spoken of in Ephesians 2:10 and Galatians 15. We are begotten again when life from God is implanted into our souls. This is the same as the implanting of faith in Christ, which fills the heart with new powers, new motives, thoughts, volitions, so that a new creature appears." Notice all that he's saying here. He's connecting it back to our passage and the making alive or making anew or the quickening. But he says this born again is that God is implanting within our heart powers, motives, thoughts, volitions. He's changing us. It's the new birth. It's regeneration. And again, he says it's in accord with the mercy of God our Father. His great mercy, Peter says, has caused this being born again. His great mercy has caused us being quickened and made alive. We have another reference to mercy in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, this is a very interesting passage because what Peter is doing is he is applying the names of Gomer the prostitute from Hosea chapter 2 to these Gentiles. You say, who was Gomer the prostitute? Well, Gomer the prostitute was the wife, the adulterous wife of the prophet Hosea. And a couple of her kids were given names which were to describe the relationship of God to Israel. And you see that in the first part of verse 10. "You were not a people." One of the names of Gomer's children was called Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami, not my people. And then another one of her children, this time a daughter, was given the name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, God shows no mercy. Now, God intended those names to describe the relationship which God had with his disobedient people Israel. Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah. Now, Peter takes those names and he applies them to this Jewish Gentile bunch of people here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says, one time you were Lo-Ami. You were not my people. You were not a part of the covenant. You were not part of the covenant of the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without God. You were without hope in this world. You were not my people. But he says, but now you are the people of God. He says, one time you were Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. One time you were a people who had never experienced the special mercy of God. But then he says, but now you have received mercy. Notice the sovereignty. They are passive in it. God has showered them with mercy. So again, we have the connection between mercy and salvation. One other passage I'd like us to look at to point out this connection is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And the key passage that I want to deal with here is verse 18, where it says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now we have to put that in context for a moment. Verse 18, he says, "So he has mercy on whom he will have mercy." He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. We need to know who he's talking about. And if you go back into the context, you know what's going on here. Because between verses 11 and 13 in Romans 9, we have a quotation from the Old Testament where it says that God spoke to Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, told her she was going to have two sons, Jacob and Esau, and here's what God said about those sons. God said he would love Jacob and he would hate Esau. He would love Jacob and he would hate Esau. And then the Lord explained why he would love Jacob and he would hate Esau. The reason why he loved Jacob and hated Esau is so that it would stand according to his purpose in election. See, the reason why he loved Jacob is because he chose to love Jacob. The reason why he hated Esau is because he determined to hate Esau. It's about divine election. Now, what is the first thing that any person is going to say who hears that for the first time? God did that? You're trying to tell me God did that? God loved one and God hated one, and he made his decision to love one and hate the other before they had ever done anything in their entire life? What is the first question somebody is going to start thinking of? They're going to start thinking of whether God is fair, whether God is just. And Paul brings that question up. Verse 14, he says, "What shall we say then?" Right after he says that God hated one and loved the other, he says, "Well, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there?" You see, he brings up the question that he knows is on everybody's mind. Is God fair? And here's how he explains it. Here's how he explains it. He sets forth two persons, two distinct persons. In verse 15, he sets up Moses. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." In verse 17, he sets up Pharaoh. He says, "For this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you." See? He sets up two different distinct individuals who lived at the very same time, who had interaction with each other. And he said, "Of Moses I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. On Pharaoh, I've raised him up to show my wrath in him." Paul says, "Let me tell you what you're supposed to learn from all this. Let me tell you what you're supposed to learn from all this." Look at verse 18. "So then," see, Paul's saying, "I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to take from all this. And here's what you're supposed to take. He has mercy on whom he desires, and whom he hardens, he will." You see the connection here between mercy and salvation. God determines to show mercy to some people. That's why anyone experiences it. That accounts for why one single person, at least one single person, experienced it. Because God ordained it would happen. God chose to show mercy. And when God chooses to show mercy, he then pours out salvation. Because mercy activates his saving operations and activities. The reason why people are saved, Paul says, it's not because him who wills or who runs, but God who shows mercy. A great example of this is the Apostle Paul. And I do believe because Paul had such a grasp on this thought because of his own personal spiritual biography. But remember what he says in 1 Peter 1:13. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy. You see, Paul had gotten hold of it. Notice those three words. They're very graphic. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, and then sharp contrast. But I was shown mercy. You see, Paul was running. Remember how he boasted in his credentials. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee. With respect to the law, righteous. He was advancing in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries. He was more extremely zealous than anybody else in all of Israel. He was the poster child for Judaism. He was self-righteous to the core. And while he was self-righteous to the core, he was shredding Christians to ribbons. Violent. And then he said, the Lord showed mercy. I believe there's never been a man before or since the Apostle Paul who had a grasp and insight into sin like Paul. And the reason why Paul had a grasp and insight into sin was because of his own biography, because of his own narrative. Here he was, who he thought was the most super spiritual, elite, religious person who'd ever walked the face of the earth. And yet what he was dead in sin. Dead as dead gets. And so Paul speaks with gripping honesty, brutal honesty about sin. He never sugarcoats it. He speaks about sin with a greater insight and depth and penetration and description than you find anywhere else in the Bible. Because he perceived the depths of his sin as God poured out upon him mercy. And he realized there was no way into salvation apart from God's mercy. Well, this is what we're thinking of when we come back to Ephesians 2:4. God being rich in mercy. This is the divine response. This is what initiates it. God's mercy. Thomas Goodwin says, it took all of God's mercy. All of God's mercy was necessary to deliver us. It was poured out upon us in our salvation. That's the mercy we're speaking of here, and we need to apply it as we work our way to a conclusion this morning. What is to be our response to this idea that God drew upon his vast resources of mercy and poured them out and heaped them out upon us in our salvation? What is to be our response? And the first response is that we are to praise God for his mercy. This is the obvious first response. We are to praise God for his mercy. And there's no better place to learn about how to praise God for his mercy than Psalm 136, which praises God for his mercy no less than 26 times. It praises God for his general mercy and for his special mercy. It praises God for his mercy in creation. It praises God for his mercy in providence. And it praises God for his mercy in redemption. 26 times. Line after line after line after line. His mercy endures forever. He brought forth Israel out of Egypt because his mercy endures forever. He divided the Red Sea asunder because his mercy endured forever. He smote the great kings because his mercy endured forever. He remembers those who are in their low estate because his mercy endures forever. He rescues us from our adversaries because his mercies endures forever. He provides food for all flesh because his mercy endures forever. He made the sun to rule by day and the moon and the stars to rule by night because his mercy endures forever. You see, he takes in all of life with all of its expansion, with the greatness of its scope, and he looks at all of it and he says it's filled with the testimony of the mercy of the Lord. And there's a pattern there for us to follow. There's a pattern for us to follow. As one writer puts it, It's not exaggerating to say that life in Christ gives birth in believers' hearts to a consciousness, not only of being recipients of God's mercy and one gift of salvation, but also of being daily recipients of fresh mercies of God, which are emblems of his ownership and care for us. Take note of the language. It's not exaggerating at all to say this is what is in the heart of a believer. This is what is in the consciousness of the believer. That he not only notes the mercies of God in salvation, but he constantly notes the mercies of God in all of his provisions. People of God, the first thing we do when we think about the mercy of God is we praise him. We praise the Lord for his mercy because it endures forever. But the second thing that we do when we think about the mercy of God is that we find consolation in it. We find consolation in God's mercy, even as believers. Not just because we were saved in the past, but because that mercy is ours in the present. No one knew this better than King David. There's a great example of David finding consolation in the mercy of God. You're already well aware of Psalm 51:1, where he cries out at the beginning of the psalm, "Lord, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea." Remember, he goes straight to the Lord in prayer. Once he is convicted of his sin because he committed adultery and conspired to murder, finally the prophet Nathan comes to him and points it out that he is the man, that he is the adulterer, he is the murderer, he is the ungrateful servant of the Lord, he is the disobedient one. And when he is cut to his conscience for his sin, he goes to the Lord in prayer. And he says, "God, be merciful to me." You see, he took himself to the Lord because he knew what he would find when he went to God in prayer, a merciful God. But there's another story which brings this out with great vividness as well. And that's 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. In the context here, David has conspired to number the military men in Israel. So he calls his commander Joab to number all of the people of Israel. And it was a massive undertaking. In fact, Joab, when David asked him to number the people of Israel, he says, "Oh, of course you're a great and mighty king, and may the number of your people prosper as far as of the sand on the seashore," in other words. But David said, "Yeah, I'd sure like to know how many troops I have, though." So it took 10 months for Joab to go throughout all of the hills and dales and valleys and sands of Israel to number all of the soldiers in Israel. And he came back and reported the number to David. And we're told that once David heard, his heart sunk. He became troubled because he knew he had sinned against the Lord. He laid down his pillow that night as he thought about his sin, and he was afraid. He was afraid of the judgment of God. Sure enough, the next morning, the prophet Gad came knocking at his door. He said, "David, the Lord rebukes you." And he lays out three options for divine judgment that will come. There's no way out of the judgment. Do you know what David's response was to the preaching of the law by the prophet Gad? Feeling his anguish of heart, his anxiety because of his sin, the fear of God because of judgment. And here is the prophet Gad pulling no punches. David says, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." You see, David found consolation in the mercy of God in the moment of his greatest despair. He knows he has sinned. He knows he has violated the law. He knows judgment is coming. And yet, instead of remaining bitter and hardened in heart because of his sin, and instead of being overwhelmed with grief and despair because of the impending judgment of God, what does David do? He says, "Let us fall into the hand of our God, for his mercies are great. Perhaps you are living in great sin this morning. Perhaps you are living in great sin this morning, and you know it. Not just average, ordinary, everyday sins, because we all have those. But perhaps you have come here this morning knowing you are in great sin, and you don't even want to come to worship because you are terrified of the fear of the Lord. Because you know it's not right to come to worship having not repented of your sins. Well, if you're that person this morning, even though you may be full of the fear of the Lord, hearing about the mercy of God ought to lead you to find consolation in Christ and in the Heavenly Father. The attitude of David ought to be the attitude which is upon your heart and upon your lips. Let us now go fall into the hand of the Lord, for he is a great God. He is a merciful God. I plead with you this morning, if you have come here with great sin on your conscience, you need not harbor your sin anymore. You need not hide your sin anymore. You need not pretend about your sin anymore. You need not take out a shovel and throw a bunch of dirt on it, pretend that it never sees the light of day again, because if you just ignore it long enough, it'll go away. Because it won't. What you do with your sin this morning is not to cover it up, not to hide it, not to explain it away, not to give all the reasons for why it's there and why you should be justified for indulging in it. But what you do this morning, having heard about the mercy of God, is you do exactly what David said. He said, let's go fall into the hands. If you bring that sin to the Lord this morning, people of God, you have every consolation to believe that when you bring that sin to God this morning, you'll find a merciful God. You'll find a God whose hands you can fall into. You will find mercy, because God shows mercy on account of Jesus, who is the righteous one, the propitiation for our sins. And so our response to the mercy of God is praise. Our response to learning about the mercy of God is consolation in his mercy, to use his mercy. Not to just speak of his mercy, but to use his mercy. To apply ourselves to his mercy. But then thirdly, we are to show mercy. We're to show mercy to others. And the first way we show mercy to others is evangelism. Thomas Goodwin wrote, you have received this mercy from God, show mercy to others. And then he makes it very specific about how to show that mercy. He says, use all that is within you so as endeavor to beget men to God. Use all that is within you to endeavor to beget men to God. Jesus himself makes the connection between experiencing mercy and testifying to God's mercy. It's a great passage in the heart of Matthew chapter 9, where we're told the story of some smart aleck Pharisees. And the smart aleck Pharisees came to Jesus' disciples, and they said, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Shame on him. Doesn't he know who they are? And Jesus catches wind of it, and he turns to those arrogant, smart-alecky, self-righteous Pharisees, and he says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I didn't call the righteous but sinners. You see, he goes back to the law, and he goes back to Hosea 6, and the very words of the Lord to an arrogant, haughty, unmerciful Israel. And he says, I'm weary of all of your sacrifices, all of your grain offerings, all of the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. Get rid of it, he says. I want mercy. Jesus takes that. He says, I desire compassion. I didn't come to call the healthy, but the sick. If you've tasted God's mercy, your calling is to testify of God's mercy. If you've tasted of God's mercy, your calling is to testify of God's mercy. No one understood it better than Paul. Blasphemer, violent, arrogant man. but I was shown mercy. There's a reason why that apostle, above all others, spent his life, poured out his soul in preaching the gospel across the Mediterranean. Are you showing mercy this morning? Are you testifying of mercy? I didn't say that you had to pull out a catechism and a textbook and systematic theology and Greek lexicons and Hebrew words and try to be a scholar, tell all your friends, impress them with all of your knowledge. All I said was that if you know about mercy, if you have tasted mercy, your calling is to testify of mercy. That there is a Lord in whose hands we may fall, for he is great in mercy. If you know the Lord is great in mercy because you know you were just like Paul, violent, abusive, blaspheming, corrupt, wicked, depraved, rebellious sinner, but God showed mercy, you're ready to evangelize and to tell people, tax collectors and sinners, if you will, that there is a God whose hands they may fall into, who is merciful. So one way that we show we've understood the message of mercy and that we've tasted mercy is that we're evangelistic. And a second way we show that we have tasted of mercy by showing mercy to others as we give. We give mercy to others. One writer put it like this. He says, Christians are to be channels of God's mercy in the church and the world. Channels of God's mercy in the church and the world. There's a wonderful story embedded in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9. Really not clear why it should be there, in case there should have been all kinds of examples that could have been included. But there's an example of this wonderful, beautiful woman named Tabitha, who the Word of God tells us lived in Joppa, and she abounded in deeds of kindness and charity. She abounded in works of mercy. And this is something that's regular. You find all kinds of references in the Gospels from the very mouth of Jesus that charitable, merciful living is what Christ expects out of his disciples. You look through the book of Acts, you find numerous occasions in which mercy is isolated, where Christians are showing mercy to others. They're giving to others. They're blessing others. They're giving good gifts to others. They're sharing with each other. They're doing all kinds of merciful things. Why? Because this is what is to be reproduced in us as God is merciful and has shown us mercy. Mercy is to be reproduced in our life. We are to put mercy on. That's what Paul says. Having spelled out the gospel, he says in Colossians 3, he says, now you put on mercy. Maybe your translation says bowels of kindness. It means mercy. That's what you're to do. If you've tasted of mercy, you are to put on mercy. And so I'm going to ask you a very pointed question this morning. Are you showing mercy to others? Only you can answer that. Are you showing mercy to others? If you have tasted of mercy, and you know what it is to fall into these merciful hands of God and not experience judgment and justice and the outpouring of wrath, but mercy in the place of condemnation. If you've tasted that and you know what it is, are you showing mercy? Would anybody say of you, you're merciful? Do you mercifully give of your time? Do you mercifully give of your talents? Do you mercifully give of your stuff? Do you mercifully give of yourself to other people? Are you merciful? Do you bless others? Do you bless others in your life? Your friends, your family, the people, do you bless them? Or are you the person that everybody says, watch out, so-and-so's coming, the leech is coming, the taker? Are you merciful? Would anyone say of you, that person is merciful? Or are you so wrapped up in yourself, your schedule, your hobbies, your self-service, your TV watching, your fixation with frivolous things, that there's no time for you to be merciful and to give? You see, that's a question you have to answer for yourself this morning. If you've tasted mercy, you not only testify of mercy, but you show mercy. And it's a very important question to be able to answer the right way this morning, people of God, because the Word of God tells us that the absence of mercy is the sign of unbelief. Romans 1:28 and 31 says that a sign of God giving a people over to a depraved mind is that they are unmerciful. The absence of mercy is the evidence of a depraved mind. Are you merciful? It's wonderful to think about mercy this morning. It's wonderful to know that there is a God whose hands in which we may fall, for they are merciful. It's wonderful to know that this is his disposition, this is his heart, this is his response to us and our sin and our suffering because all of its consequence. It's great to know all of those things. And it's great this morning that you know the added benefit that it is about an attribute. It is a divine attribute. It is a rich mercy that God has. But you're called to know it in more than just an academic way. You're called to know that you have tasted mercy and to show that you've understood that mercy by showing mercy. As Jesus said, you be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful.